This is what God's word says. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. I don't want to stick with just this passage this morning. I want to use it rather as a jumping off point to talk about reasons or evidence for belief in the resurrection. When Paul says there in verse 5 that the risen Jesus appeared first to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then to 500 brothers and sisters all at the same time, what he's saying is that the evidence for the credibility of the resurrection is extremely strong. That's the point that he's making. The evidence for the credibility of the resurrection is extremely strong. He's saying the fact that so many people saw him, the fact that so many people saw him all together at one time, makes it very hard for anyone to dispute. 500 people is a lot of people. He even says most of them are still alive, which means he's saying go ahead and check with them if you'd like. Some of you may know the name of Gavin Ortlund. He's an author. He has a popular YouTube channel where he defends the Christian faith. And he puts it like this. He says, Ben, if you were going to make up a story that in 1992 you climbed Mount Everest, and you didn't actually climb it, but just for whatever reason you want to try to convince people that you did. Well, if I were going to do that, the last thing I would do is say, in 1992 I climbed Mount Everest with Colin DeVries and Corey Smiley and Will Beckley and Mike Brookma and Chris Moiseff and Peter Verhey and Ryan Boss. And just keep going and going, because the more people I mention, the more easily falsifiable my story is. And yet, that's what the New Testament does. The New Testament mentions, by name, somewhere in the range of 20 people who saw the Lord Jesus Christ, not to mention here, whole groups of people like these 500. The point of this is that Paul considers this to be very strong evidence for the credibility of the resurrection. In the spirit of what Paul does in this passage, what I wanted to think about this morning are other lines of evidence, other reasons to believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Way back in the 5th century, St. Augustine said that nobody believes a thing unless it's believable. Nobody believes a thing unless it's believable. If something is totally unbelievable, no one's going to believe it. Some people might think the resurrection is like that. It's totally unbelievable. What I want to say is it really? I want to give you evidence this morning that, on the one hand, it's not proof that the resurrection happened in the sense of mathematical certainty. On the other hand, what I would say is that it shows that the resurrection is highly believable and highly credible. At the end of the day, if someone isn't going to believe the resurrection, they're going to be able to come up with reasons or objections, and you're never going to be able to shoot down every one. Furthermore, the Bible also says it's the case that for someone to believe in Christ, it takes the power of the Holy Spirit in order to do so. It doesn't just take reasons and arguments in order to do so. Nevertheless, there are strong reasons, and it can be a great encouragement to the faith to realize that our belief in the resurrection is well founded. So with that being said, what are some of the lines of evidence that lend strength to the claim that Jesus rose from the dead? First thing to say is that there are certain facts in the New Testament that just about everyone agrees with that are not in dispute. Mention a couple of them. First, First fact is that there was a person in history named Jesus of Nazareth who died by crucifixion. Pretty much everyone agrees with that. Second, very shortly after his death, Jesus' disciples experienced certain things that led them to believe that he was risen from the dead. Now, whether they were right or wrong, people dispute that, but pretty much everyone agrees that they experienced something that led them to believe and to tell everybody else that he was raised from the dead. And then the third thing, pretty much everyone agrees that a couple years after that, there was a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus, who wasn't initially part of the disciple group, but who became part of that group after he claimed that he saw the risen Jesus. And the reason Saul is significant is because he wasn't initially part of the group. He was hostile to the group. And yet he experienced something that led to his conversion and that led him to change positions. If those are the agreed upon facts that very few people dispute, the question is, what is the best explanation for those facts? People have come up with all kinds of things. They've said maybe the disciples were just deceiving everyone. Maybe they made it all up. Maybe they weren't intentionally deceiving other people. Maybe they were just deceived themselves. Maybe they had dreams or hallucinations or visions and they were confused. Or maybe what some people have said is because people in the ancient world, they were gullible. They believed in miraculous things. They believed in the supernatural. And so that made them more susceptible to believing reports of resurrection. The question is, what is the best way of accounting for the facts? I want to mention a couple of points that Christian scholars have put forward. Number one, we can put up our next slide. The resurrection was a story that was too unlikely to be imagined. It's a story that's too unlikely to be imagined. So, for example, the idea of Jesus' resurrection would have made little sense to Gentiles. In the Greco-Roman world, the idea was when a person died, their soul was liberated from their body. They thought that the physical is bad, it was always falling apart, it was decaying, and so salvation was conceived of in terms of liberation from the body, the spirit, the soul, it goes off into the heavens. Within that worldview, not only would it make little sense that someone like Jesus had been bodily raised from the dead, but even more so, they wouldn't even like that idea. No soul, having been finally freed from the body, would ever want to return. The hope is that you would be free from the body forever. And so if the disciples would have simply made up the idea of Jesus' resurrection, they would have been making up an idea that would have had very little traction in the Gentile world. But not only that, second, it would have also been very unappealing to Gentiles. To Jews. It would have been problematic for Jews. Now, the Jews, of course, were different from the Greeks. The Jews believed that the body is good, the physical world is good because God made it. They also believed that at the end of the age, there would be a physical resurrection from the dead. The problem they would have had, however, with the resurrection of Jesus is that it would have made little sense to them that one human being was resurrected before all the rest of them would be resurrected. If you remember the story of the Transfiguration, Jesus is transfigured before the three disciples up on the mountain, and then he tells them, don't tell anyone else until after he has been raised from the dead. But it says, as they were walking down the mountain, the disciples were discussing among themselves, quote, what it meant that he would be raised from the dead. Because for them, the idea that a person would be raised from the dead and the rest of them would all be left standing around talking about what this meant was unthinkable. Weren't they all supposed to be raised together at the end? The point is that if the disciples were going to make up a story of Jesus' resurrection, why would they make something up that was so hard to believe? From my own experience, when I'm tempted to tell lies, I want to tell them in the way that's most believable. The problem with the idea that the disciples made this up is that it assumes that the resurrection was a category that people had in their minds, when the fact of the matter is, it wasn't. If I can put it this way, the resurrection didn't even make sense to the disciples themselves. If what the disciples were wanting to do was to convince people that Jesus was the Messiah, what would have made a whole lot more sense is for them to try to convince people that he never died in the first place. That's what people were expecting. They weren't expecting the Messiah to die, especially in the way that he did. What they certainly would not go about doing is making up a story that wouldn't make sense to anyone. In other words, the accounts of the resurrection in the Gospels feel a whole lot more like the disciples were simply telling people what they saw, even if they didn't fully understand it themselves. Number two, if we can go to the next slide. What the disciples describe goes beyond the realm of visionary experiences or angelic appearances. It goes way beyond that. So in the ancient world, there are plenty of stories of people who claimed that they had some kind of an encounter with someone who had previously died. You can find plenty of stories like that in the ancient world. Just like you can find plenty of stories like that today, people claiming that they have some kind of encounter with someone who had earlier died. What you don't find are people describing that person in terms of resurrection. Just like you don't find that today. People will say they had a vision of someone who died or a spiritual experience with someone who had previously died, but what you don't find is people saying he was resurrected or she was resurrected. So for example, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 12, there's a story where Peter is in prison and the rest of the disciples are all together and they're praying for his safety. Unbeknownst to them, Peter has been miraculously freed, and he shows up and he knocks on their door. There's a servant girl named Rhoda that goes and answers the door, and she's so surprised to see Peter that she just leaves him there, and she goes and tells the others, Peter's here. Of course, they don't believe her. They think he's still in prison or else he's dead, and so do you remember what they say? It's his angel. If what you're seeing is something that looks like Peter because he's either dead or he's still there, it's his angel. Now ask yourself this. If people thought like that in terms of angels, why is it that in the resurrection appearances of Jesus, nobody ever says, we saw his angel? If the disciples did say that, they probably wouldn't have had a whole lot of trouble. People would have said, okay, you saw something. People see strange things all the time. They don't say that. They say he was resurrected, which means that they must have been utterly convinced that what they experienced in interacting with the risen Jesus was something altogether different. Do you remember the story of Thomas in John chapter 20? The disciples are all together. They see the risen Lord Jesus appears to them, but Thomas isn't there. So they tell Thomas, we saw the Lord. And what does Thomas say? Unless I actually reach out my hand and touch the nail marks and feel where the spear went into his side, I will not believe. Why does he say that? Because he wants proof that this wasn't merely some visionary experience or a dream or some sort of spiritual experience. He wants to physically touch someone who had nail marks in his hands. Because the reality is that a person only got those one way. And if you got those, a person wasn't likely going to be walking around Jerusalem. And so he says, unless I do that, and then Jesus appears and he says, Thomas, reach out your hand, touch my hands, touch my side, stop doubting and believe. And Thomas says, my Lord and my God. The point is that the way the disciples describe the resurrection goes way beyond the idea that this could have merely been a vision or a dream or some sort of angelic appearance. We can go to the next slide, number three. The resurrection accounts are too problematic to be fabrications. It sounds strange at first, but think about this. If I'm going to make something up, it would make sense that at the start I would remove any obvious inconsistencies or weak points in my story. Why would I make something up that would be easily open to critique? And yet the thing about the gospel accounts of the resurrection is they have elements in them that are open to criticism. For instance, the Gospels say the first eyewitnesses to the resurrection are women, but because of the low social status that women have in the first century, there's no advantage to the Gospel writers including them. It would only undermine the credibility of their testimony. There was a third century critic of Christianity who claimed that the resurrection was nothing but the gossip of women. As late as the 19th century, there was a French critic who said the resurrection was the tale of a hysterical female. The point is that if you were trying to convince people of something they were already disinclined to believe, why would you tell the story in this way? Unless, of course, this is just the way it happened. Further, you also have the problem of the physical descriptions of Jesus' body. Because quite frankly, they don't make a whole lot of sense. He has a physical body, but he can appear, materialize, manifest himself in a room that has a locked door? How does that happen? This is before Star Trek, when they conceived of people beaming into places. How does that happen? He has a physical body, and he's in the tomb, and somehow with the stone in front of the tomb, he exits the tomb. How does that happen? If the disciples are going to make this up, you would expect them to make something up that would be maybe a little bit easier for people to wrap their minds around. There is no precedent in the ancient world for this kind of a description of a human being. In other words, all the evidence points to the fact that although they did not even understand it themselves, they were just telling what they saw. Number four, if we can go to the next slide, last one. Fourth argument for the historicity of the resurrection is that after the death of Jesus, the entire Christian community suddenly adopted a new set of beliefs that were previously unimaginable. Beliefs about what happened after a person dies are some of the most conservative aspects of a culture. People might change their minds regarding all kinds of things about what they believe, but what they believe and death and the afterlife tend to be pretty conservative. For instance, if you look at our own culture, not many people in Canadian culture believe what the Bible says. And yet, when a person dies, no matter how exploratory that person might be in other aspects of their worldview, when their loved one dies, what do they want? They want a funeral, and they want to talk about heaven. Because when it comes to those beliefs, we are very conservative. They don't change easily. Now, the reason I mention that is to emphasize how incredible it is that an entire community in the first century would suddenly and universally adopt a new set of beliefs about death and resurrection that up to that point were unimaginable. What could possibly be the explanation for that? If we can go to the next one, mention just a couple of specifics. First, there's the fact that the early Christians suddenly developed a resurrection-centered view of reality when it wasn't that way in Judaism. Something happened to all of a sudden make resurrection a vital part of their belief. If we can go to the next slide, look at this quote from a great scholar on the resurrection named N.T. Wright. He says, "If you look at the rabbis, it's apparent that they believe in resurrection. Yet apart from one or two discussions, the voluminous rabbinic tomes are concerned mostly with other things. The space and significance devoted to resurrection does not compare with the space given to other topics. It is hardly ever mentioned. Yet for the early Christians, it's absolutely central." He says the rabbis hardly ever talk about resurrection. They believe it. You can tell they believe it, but it hardly ever comes up. The New Testament is resurrection saturated. In the year 177 AD, there's a group of Christians who are martyred in southern France, in part because they just keep talking about the resurrection. When early Christians are burned to death, at times their ashes are scattered by their enemies in the river so that their enemies hope they won't be able to receive their beloved resurrection. A second century doctor by the name of Galen says that he only knows two things about the Christians. He's just heard about them and he only knows two things. That they show remarkable sexual restraint, and they believe in the resurrection. Is it not extremely telling that public perception of this strange new group includes a description of their belief in the resurrection when this wasn't the case with first century Jews? Nobody describes first century Jews in terms of their belief in the resurrection because it's not a prominent part of the Old Testament. It's there, as I'll mention in a moment, but it's not prominent. What could be the explanation for the sudden change in an entire community's views on these things? We can go to the next slide. Second, there's also the fact that for the early Christians, resurrection as an event has been split in two. They all of a sudden begin to conceive of resurrection as, yes, it will conceive at the end of the age, but it has also happened to one person in the middle of history. They begin this so much so that they begin to retell the whole story of what God has done in the world in this way. Their whole understanding of history and what God is doing is now recast with the resurrection of Jesus in the center. And then third, next one, there's the fact that a group of first century Jews begin to worship a human being as divine. Jews believed in a single transcendent personal God. It's absolute blasphemy to propose that any human being would be worshipped alongside of him. And yet almost overnight, hundreds of Jews begin worshipping Jesus. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, he says, "For us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." He lists Jesus alongside God himself as though equal. How does that happen? And then finally, last one. As we said, keep in mind that such a massive shift in worldview on the part of an entire group of people only happens over lengthy periods of time. We did not go, as a culture, from the days of the Puritans to 21st century secularism overnight. It took 400 years. But the early believers didn't take hundreds of years to develop these views. Listen, the early Christians didn't even take the time to wrestle through the implications of what they were saying. Think about that. They didn't even take the time to wrestle through the implications of what they were saying. It would take the church hundreds of years after this and tons of debate to piece together and to formulate what all of this meant in the New Testament. There's no debate because they're just reporting what they saw. The Apostle Peter did not have a Trinitarian theology figured out on Easter morning. He just said, "This is what I saw." And he was speechless. The idea that the early church met together and concocted the whole idea was obviously put forward by someone who's never been to a church meeting. We can't agree on anything. Or they don't know how hard it is to write a group research paper. And yet we're supposed to believe that with no record of debate, no discussion, the early church seamlessly wove the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ into the records. What is more plausible of an explanation? That Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are geniuses of a type that we find hard to fathom? Or that the disciples were simply writing what they saw? The Lord Jesus was crucified on a Friday. He lay stone cold dead in the grave on Saturday. But he was alive on Sunday morning. Now, it would be not hard for me to keep going with these ideas. For instance, there's the idea that the resurrection provides a beautiful coherence to the whole storyline of the Bible. The resurrection fits like Cinderella's slipper. The Old Testament, for instance, talks about how if the righteous suffer, they will be vindicated. What better example of vindication is there than this? The Old Testament talks about how Israel as a whole died when they went off into exile and they were raised when they came back. A better example of death and resurrection is there than this? The Old Testament has stories about how in instance after instance, people's fortunes are reversed on the third day. The cupbearer down in prison with Joseph, on the third day he's raised up by Pharaoh. Hezekiah dying of illness on the third day is raised up. Esther afraid to go into the king's presence because of if she's not invited, it could mean her death. After 3 days of prayer and fasting, goes in and receives this wonderful reception. What better example of a third day reversal is there than this? You could go on and on. This fits perfectly in the storyline of the Bible. And then even within the story of the Gospels themselves, the resurrection is the perfect ending to the way the story starts. Jesus comes into the world supernaturally. He leaves supernaturally. He comes into the world, he's wrapped in swaddling cloths. He's wrapped in cloths in his burial. There are angels attending his birth. There are angels at his resurrection. For the early readers of the Gospels, all of this presented a beautiful symmetry that suggested that a divine hand must be orchestrating this all. And then finally, there's simply the person of Jesus himself. For 2,000 years, people have read the accounts of Jesus, and they've been awestruck. On the one hand, he's perfectly human. He's like us. And on the other hand, he's so much different than us. There's the combination of his authority and yet his humility. There's his grace, mercy, love, compassion, but also his sternness. There's his otherworldly wisdom in the way he interprets the scriptures, in the way he understands the human condition. In other words, if something miraculous like resurrection was going to happen to someone, it would happen to him. Now, because I love thinking about these things, it's easy for me to go on and on and on about this. I want to close, though, by thinking a little bit more about what this means for us. So I mentioned earlier Gavin Ortland's name, and in one of his books, he talks about how stories, the stories that we tell, so often are a reflection of the true story of the world. The stories that we tell are so often a reflection of the true story of the world. So imagine if you went to the movie theater and you saw a movie, and this was the plot of the movie. There's a man, a young man who's married to his young wife. They have a couple of young children. Tragically, she gets cancer. He takes on a second job to pay the medical bills, and they're struggling to kind of make a go of things. She gets sicker and more sick, and eventually, tragically, she dies. And the husband goes on working multiple jobs, trying to raise the family by himself, doing a valiant job. One day on his way to work, he's walking to the bus stop. He's going to get on the bus. Someone comes up behind him, shoots him in the back of the head, steals his wallet, and runs off. Roll the credits, end of the movie. Now imagine if you went to see a movie like that. How well do you think a movie like that would do in the box office? Would it be well received? If not, why not? Well, because people would be deeply unsatisfied. Even more so, people would be probably angry. And the question is why? Why do we care about that? Why would we not like that? And the answer is because we have this deep sense that that is not how the world is supposed to work. It leaves us unsatisfied. Evil is not supposed to triumph. There's supposed to be a good ending, something we all long for. This is why, is it not, that just about every movie that you'll ever see has a plot line that goes something like this? There is a state of happiness at the start of the movie. Things start out well. In shalom, in peace, the family is together, they're all eating around the table or whatever it is, but things start out well. But then there's the loss of happiness. Someone gets sick, the father loses his job, bad guys come, whatever it is. Someone suffers misfortune. And then usually the longest part of the movie is the struggle between good and evil, good guys and bad guys, whatever it is. Finally, at the end, good triumphs over evil, and we return to the original state of happiness. The family is back together again after that awful ordeal, whatever it is, but it usually only comes at a cost or with a sacrifice. It costs something for good to win. Well, let me ask you, does that basic plot line sound familiar to you as a Christian? An original state of happiness, the loss of happiness, a long struggle, triumph of good over evil, but only at great cost, and then a return to original happiness. It's the flow of the Bible. What Gavin Ortland suggests is, what if the reason that we all innately feel that this is the way the world should work is because it corresponds to the way the world does work? What if this is the true story of the world? A very good beginning. God and humanity dwelling together. The loss of happiness through rebellion of the heavenly beings as well as through our own. And then the long titanic struggle taking up most of the scriptures. But then the triumph of Christ coming at great cost to himself, leading to the restoration of the state of happiness. What if that is the true story of the world? If all this is true, then what resurrection is it's the moment in the story where we realize everything has been made well because of the sacrifice of our Savior. It's that moment in the story or in the movie where after the most intense part of the conflict, when it didn't really look like the right side would win, when the powers of evil were doing their worst, when all seemed lost, when utter despair was setting in, that in that surprising twist that you didn't see coming, the whole story turns. We're going to come to that moment in a couple of weeks in the Gospel of Luke. When the two disciples are on the road to Emmaus, they are completely crestfallen. They say of Jesus, "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." And you can imagine, only imagine, the turn of emotion as they realize the one they are talking to is him. The implications of that begin to set in. A man by the name of Robert Bruce, many hundred years ago, once said, "If you and I were both persuaded that there were a hell, we would do otherwise than we do." Same thing is true of the resurrection. If you and I were both persuaded that there really was a resurrection, we would likely do otherwise than we do. I don't suppose there were many days that went by for those early disciples where in some shape or form they didn't call these events to mind, the events of these tremendous days. It should be that way for us as well. There is more than enough evidence to truly believe it, to make it highly credible, and to stake your life upon. So as we close, I want to say once more, and I'm going to ask you to respond. Christ is risen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, now we ask for your Holy Spirit to use what you have written in your word, to use what you have done in history, to use the testimony of the witnesses who saw it, and to implant deeply upon our hearts the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the unmaking of all the sadness and tragedy of the world, and shape us into resurrection people. Help us to explore and to think through deeply what it means that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, he was buried and was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Help us to think this through in terms of what it means for the way we treat one another, for the community that we are seeking to form in Jesus's name, what it means for our own belief in life and death. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.